Tonight, though, we're looking at the Lord's Supper instituted. Jesus' farewell to his disciples. His prayer. And we'll look at that. Much of the stuff happens in the upper room, even though you don't really know that's where it is. But that's pretty much where a lot of this happens. And then he goes to Gethsemane, and then he's betrayed and arrested there. So that's what we'll be looking at tonight.
All right, let's get into that.
Yeah, but you're not going to do that.
Yeah.
Let's see it for sure.
Perfect. All right, so first tonight is Matthew 26-29, Mark 14-22-25, Luke 22-19-20, and 1 Corinthians. That's going to be one of the few times we see a non-gospel verses that are part of our study tonight. 1 Corinthians 11-23-26. So, somebody, let's just grab Matthew and read that. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26-29, if somebody wants to read those four verses.
While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
All right. So, after reading that, what was the specific commandment instituted here as concerning the Lord's Supper?
Give me a sin remembrance of
it. Okay. So, take and eat, right? And drink from it, the cup.
Blood of the covenant.
So, what was the occasion why they were in this upper room?
The Passover.
So, what bread would be available to them on the Passover?
Unleavened bread,
right? Okay, so that's why we have unleavened bread. Drink from it, this cup. There is so much wishy-washiness about what was in the cup. It doesn't really matter. If it's wine, if it has alcohol in it, if it's grape juice squeezed fresh, new wine. Did Jesus make real alcoholic wine at the wedding? Those kind of things, I don't think we really need to argue about that point. The point is it's fruit of the vine, and that's what he calls it, the fruit of the vine. Whether it has alcohol in it, is there anything wrong with having a taste of alcohol along with that, if that's what it was? Is that a sin?
No.
Not at all. That was part of their culture, correct? It's our culture that puts that kind of thing. In many cultures in Europe, kids grow up drinking wine. It's at the dinner table.
When we attended in Florence, Italy, the fruit of the vine was wine.
Correct. And that's not abnormal. There's nothing wrong with that. What is the commandment in the Bible?
Don't
get drunk. Mm-hmm. The fact that Paul had to make the point into the Corinthians that some of them were getting drunk, what does that tell you about what they were drinking for their fruit of the vine?
Wine.
It was wine. Okay? It was alcoholic wine. And the new wine, the fresh wine that Jesus made in Cana, the steward called it what?
The best wine.
That's like the fresh squeeze out of the vat that has the most sugar and therefore the highest alcohol content. Okay? That would what the steward would call the best wine. So, because it was called new wine. So, that being the case, I don't really care. I don't care if it was like in Genesis 40, chapter 11, where the cupbearer would squeeze the grapes into the cup for the king, and then you know it's not alcoholic because it was fresh squeezed grape juice, right? Or if it's oinos, alcoholic wine. Doesn't really matter to me. I don't care. If I'm in Italy and that's what they're serving, so be it. Am I going to get drunk off of a little tiny thimble of wine? Absolutely not.
No.
That's not going to happen. Bill.
In the Old Testament, under that law, the Nazarites and others that took vows could have no product whatsoever of the grape. So any product, any juice of the grape would be considered, I think, some kind of wine.
Well, and a couple things about that. Is it easier to store grape juice, or is it easier to store wine?
Wine.
Absolutely. What's the chance of alcoholic wine going bad versus fresh squeezed grape juice? What do you have to do with fresh squeezed grape juice?
Refrigerate.
Okay. So that wasn't something they did. Now, what they did do was they would boil the juice till it was a syrup, okay? And then they would mix it with water to make the juice again, okay? So that would be one way they could preserve it. Also, with fresh grape juice, they would boil it. And any possible fermentation that would happen naturally would be boiled out, okay? So you would have the juice again. So there were ways that they could preserve juice that aren't what we do anymore, but ways they could preserve juice and would make it usable as a non-fermented product. But it doesn't really matter, does it? Because the point wasn't that they're drinking to excess. The point is that they're drinking this from this cup, right? This fruit of the vine, and this is a commandment from Christ. God doesn't care if it has a little alcohol in it. He really doesn't. I don't think that's a problem. It's part of their culture. That's how they did it. Other cultures do that. We don't. Don't matter. Okay? So, what did Jesus say? His blood would be poured out of. Or poured out for, I'm sorry.
The covenant.
Right. Forgiveness of sins. Yeah, forgiveness of sins. That's the point I wanted to get to. His blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus died and shed his blood for the sins of many. Now, some people try and take that out of context. Let's use some other verses to see what else that his blood was shed for. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 tells us what? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9.
But we do see him who, I'm sorry, let me start over. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
Okay, so it said many in this reading we have here. Hebrews tells us what?
Everyone.
And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. What does that tell us?
5 what?
14 through 16.
For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf.
Okay, so he died for who?
All.
All right? So many is just a number, right? I don't think we can take anything from what was said there about it not being all. He died for many. Many is as many as there were from the beginning of time, and as many as there will be to the end of time. But Hebrews and 1 Corinthians tell us specifically, he died for all mankind. All mankind have the opportunity. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. But he died for all mankind. He took on the sins of every person who had lived, was living, and would live. That's important for us to know. Because that tells us that everybody has the same opportunity. Everybody has the same ability to be in the kingdom with him. He wants all, we're going to see later tonight, that was part of his prayer. Part of his prayer was for all of us. He wants all of us to be with him. That's what he prayed to his father for. But, you know, is that going to happen? Well, he's already told us it won't, right? The pathway to destruction is what?
Wide.
Wide or broad? The pathway to eternal life is?
Narrow.
So he died for all mankind, knowing that the majority of them were going to forsake him for it. Okay? So, Jesus commands these things to be done. Why? Why did he want this? Why did he institute the Lord's Supper? And now you're answering.
So we would not forget that he died for us.
Correct.
In memory of him. Do this
Jesus,
in remembrance of me.
Did he create us?
Yes.
Does he know how forgetful we are?
Yes.
And we need constant reminding of the most important things. His sacrifice, the most important thing that has ever happened in our history. There is nothing more important than what Jesus did for us. So, he wants us to remember that. He wants to be glorified in what he did. And we should all want to glorify him for what he did. Because he gave himself for us in a way that we could never have done. And without him, we would be lost. Let's move on to our next reading. This is a very long reading, so we're not going to read this. I'm just going to ask questions. This is chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16 of John. So we're not going to read those 96 verses. I am going to ask questions about it, though. This is the night before the crucifixion. So to set the context here, as I've been saying, the time is like a funnel in the gospel. Most of the books, the first few chapters are most of his ministry. The gospel spent a huge amount of time in the last 6 months, and especially in the last few days, few hours of his life, and that's what we're seeing here. So this is the night before the crucifixion, and we're in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, right? And there's several more chapters in John. So as we can see, there's just a lot that needed to be discussed. So where did Jesus tell his disciples he was going? In chapter 14 and verse 3.
My Father's house.
What was he going there for?
Prepare a place.
So he's heading there to prepare a place for us, right? Is there going to be any lack of room in heaven? Is anybody not going to make it because there's just not a place for them there?
Dead mansions, and I'll be pretty big.
I don't think we need to worry about people not getting in because there's no room.
That's probably the least
worry. Yeah. That's not going to be the issue. If you're not getting in, it's going to be for another reason, but it's not going to be because he doesn't have a place for you to stay. Okay? Jesus promises that those who believe on him shall do his works, and even greater works than he did, because he is going to go to the Father. So what does he mean by that? Who's going to be doing greater works than Jesus? Chapter 14 and verse 12.
He's speaking to his disciples.
Right. Which of his disciples are going to do greater works than he did? How many converts did Jesus have?
11.
Well, I mean, just think, hundreds, right?
Right?
How many converts were there on the day of Pentecost?
Over
3,000. 3,000, right? How many Gentile converts did Paul have?
Unknown.
Would we say it's probably in the thousands? Would that be underestimating at all?
No. We're all Gentiles.
Yeah. So, Jesus started the movement, right? Set the base of the pillar. He was the cornerstone for the church. It's been built on ever since, right? But he rightly says that there are those who are going to do works greater than his. Now, miracles? Probably, maybe. I don't know if they did more miracles than Jesus. We're told that if we were to write all the things Jesus did in his lifetime, there's not enough water in the ocean for the pen to fill the book, right? But the fact that Jesus himself makes a statement tells us what? That he was thinking that his apostles were going to do something great.
And they had the Holy Spirit.
Right, and they had the Holy Spirit to guide them, right?
And there are 12 of them compared to only one.
Yeah. Right, well, and even more than that, right? I mean, because there was not just the 12 apostles, yes, but there were also others who were doing great and mighty things. I mean, I think of who are the husband and wife out of Rome?
Priscilla and Aquila.
Yeah, I mean, Priscilla and Aquila, who were spreading the gospel like crazy, who were not only well-versed in the gospel, but who were teaching others who were teaching it incorrectly, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's many people who were not apostles who were spreading this word like wildfire throughout the known world. That's what we're told before Jerusalem would fall, before the end of the age, the whole world would be exposed to this, the whole known world. We don't have to say that it went into Russia or that went over to North America. We don't have to say that to say that they were correct. It was the known world at that time. And yes, we can see from just examples like the Ethiopian eunuch that the word was going far south. And I'm sure that there were Romans who were going far north that we don't know about. All right? So the word was spreading like crazy. And so for Jesus to say that is not an understatement. That was, he was there to establish the kingdom. But that would require him to sacrifice himself. The disciples were going to have decades to finish that work, right? So I think that statement is valid. I don't discount anything Jesus did, of course, because he's the great and mighty Savior. But he himself says that that there are others who are going to follow him that would be very successful at bringing people into the kingdom. So who else would Jesus send to be with them and later in them? Right. So when Jesus was on the earth, was Jesus full of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. So at that time, the Holy Spirit was with them. While he was there, he was with them. The Holy Spirit was in them when he came to them at Pentecost, correct? That's when the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, was given to them. Jesus had told them that that was what was going to happen, that he would send the Comforter. And so that's at that time when we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the disciples. That's when we first see that happen. And so the opportunity for those things to happen, Jesus is going to, in his prayer, talk about tonight how important it was for him to protect his disciples. While he was on the earth, who took the brunt of all of the abuse?
Jesus.
He did, right? He protected his disciples. He's going to pray in that prayer tonight that once he leaves, he's not going to be there to take it anymore. They're going to have to take it. They need a boost in their faith. The Lord needs to protect them now. The Holy Spirit needs to protect them now. And that's what he tells them. Don't worry about what you're going to say or what you're going to do when you're in front of kings or princes and they're questioning you. The words you need will be there for you. The Holy Spirit will guide you. All right, so who was coming to interrupt Jesus' teaching in chapter 14 and verse 30?
Ruler of the world.
Satan.
Yes. Get to a slide there. Yeah, so the prince of the air, right? Satan. Satan would find no right or reason to exercise power over Christ. Christ had done nothing for Satan to call him guilty of. Christ's sorrows and sufferings were taken up by him of his own free will. Right? We also see, did Jesus die? What is his last words?
It is finished.
Into, I commend my spirit, and then he gave up the ghost. They didn't kill him. He let his spirit go. He controlled the entire thing. It was his choice to die. He did not give that to Satan. Satan didn't take it from him. He gave it up. That's important for us to know. He was in control of his life beforehand, He was in control of his life when he came to this earth. Was he conceived naturally? He was miraculously conceived. So he came to this earth of his own free will. He left this earth of his own free will too. And nothing that Satan did changed that. So Jesus would show the Father's love for the world by following his commandments, suffering and dying for us. In chapter 15 and verse 2, who prunes the kingdom?
God.
Father, Jesus is the vine dresser.
Right? The Father is the vine dresser, God the Father. We may plant the seed by speaking that gospel, but he gives the growth, as we are told, and he prunes the unproductive branches. That's not our responsibility. That's not our responsibility. We are not responsible for somebody else responding to the word. We are responsible for telling them about Jesus. How they respond is their choice. Whether or not they're saved is God's choice. We are not responsible for those things. But we are responsible for making sure that they hear about it. All right? How are we cleansed in chapter 15 and verse 3?
By the word.
Absolutely. So we, by following the commandments we have been given by God through the word, that's how we are cleansed. If we are following God's commandments, Jesus tells us that's how you are cleansed. Do we abide, or how do we abide in God's love? This is chapter 15 and verse 10.
If you keep his commandments, you will abide in me, in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love.
Okay. So he's been talking about this idea of us being, him being the vine and we are the branches, right? So I love what the commentator did with this. Love is the cause of fruitfulness. It is the sap that flows from the vine to the branches and back. Love is involved in every part of that plant, using that as a metaphor. And so that love flows freely by keeping the commandments as Jesus did of his Father. When we're keeping his commandments, that love is going from us and to us. That's how he is in us and we are in him. As he was in the Father and the Father was in him. We're going to see those ideas given several times in these readings as we look through them. The whole idea being that it's a two-way street. God is not a wishing well, and that we need to be expressing love towards our brothers, sisters in Christ, to those who don't know God, by extending to them the word of God has been given to us by bearing fruit, being as fruitful as we can in our lives. And we do that by showing love to our fellow brothers and sisters, by putting them ahead of ourselves. So it's important for us to take that upon ourselves whenever we have the opportunity. What did Jesus warn his disciples about concerning the world in chapter 15, verses 18 through 21.
That they would hate him. Hate them.
Absolutely. What did the world think of Jesus?
Hated me before you.
How many times did they try to kill Jesus? How many times were we told that they wanted to take him and stone him or kill him? So, if the world hated you, you know what hated me before it hated you. And did they not see that for 3 years? Did they not see how many times those people tried to grab him and take him and stone him? The disciples were commanded to love one another, even in the face of a world full of hatred towards God. It's not easy. Trust me. It's not easy to love your neighbor when your neighbor is just really hard to get along with. or when they are so worldly and just absolutely ignore the precepts of God. It's really hard to love a person like that. But Jesus did. He died for them. If he can do that, we can talk to them, can't we? If he died for them, we can take that opportunity just to mention Jesus. We know that we are not of this world because it hates us. If we are friendly to the world, what does that say about us?
We're part of the world.
That's not a place where you want to be. If the world thinks that you're cool, probably not doing it right. Because the world wanted to kill Jesus. The world wanted to kill his disciples and his apostles. And was successful at doing that to many of them. So, we have to live in this world, but we don't want to be part of it. We want to be those unusual, weird people. That's okay. If that's how we're identified, then we're doing it right. If we're weird and unusual, if we show the love of Jesus, the spirit of the world will persecute us as it did him. If we're doing it right, they want to kill us. I don't know any way other way to say it. If we're showing the kind of love that Jesus showed, the world's going to hate you to the point of death. That's hard, right? That's not an easy thing to deal with. I don't want to be somebody who's hated to the point of death. Now, there are those whose hearts are open and who will love you for what you're doing. But when we're talking about the spirit of the world, are we talking about those people?
No.
We're talking about people who have given themselves to the world and who want nothing to do with God. Who refuse to believe in him. Oh, they believe there's a God out there somewhere, or aliens made them or something stupid like that. But they're unwilling to bend their knee to the Almighty Creator who gave them life and breath. That's really hard to deal with. It's really hard to love somebody like that. Jesus did. He died for them too. And then finishing up our slides, I got two more slides for this, 14 through 16. How do we abide in God's love? I didn't fast forward the other slide. What did Jesus do to earn the hatred of the world? This is chapter 15, verses 22 through 25.
He spoke to them of their sins.
Yeah, exactly.
Defined sin.
He defined sin. He defined sin in talking to them about it, showing them how they had misinterpreted the scriptures, right? We've looked at that several times. How they thought they were doing it right, but they were completely wrong. He pointed that to the Pharisees so many times. How they were tithing dill and mint, but were disregarding the weightier matters of the law. Corbin, right? I can't take care of my infirmed mother because I gave all that money to God? That's ridiculous. And Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy. And they hated him for it. And then he revealed sin by his works, which no other man had done. Casting out demons. Healing the infirmed. How many times was he questioned by his disciples? What did that man do to be infirmed for so many years?
Who sinned?
Yeah, who sinned? It wasn't his sin. It wasn't his parents' sin. He points out that that was done so you could see the glory of God. There's plenty of sin out there. But sometimes people just get the bad roll of the dice. Are unlucky. It stinks. The 3-year-old who has cancer of the brain, right? Is that fair? No. Did their parents do anything wrong? Probably not.
No.
But It happens, right? Happens every day. So Jesus warned of persecution to prevent what? Chapter 16 and verse 1.
That they might be kept from stumbling.
Right, exactly. So Jesus experienced the persecution and wanted to prepare his disciples in order to build up their faith. He warned them that it was going to happen. They had seen it happen to him, but what does he specifically tell us that he did? He protected them while he was here. He took that upon himself. Most of that persecution fell on him, not on his disciples. I mean, if they were getting persecuted the way he was getting persecuted, do you think he'd have all these apostles following him around? I mean, what did they do the first time? We're going to see it tonight. What did they do when Jesus got taken? If Jesus would not have protected them from everything that he was being enduring, would he have had apostles? I highly doubt it.
They're human just like we are.
Yep.
We would have been the same.
Absolutely. But while he was on this earth, he protected them. And that's what we're going to see in his prayer tonight. He prayed the Lord and the Comforter would protect them the way he protected them while he was here. Because he was not going to be here anymore. He was going to glory. He was going to inherit the glory that was due him for what he had done. What no one else can do. Only him. What apostle tells us his personal experience that's described in chapter 16 and verse 2? You should be able to pick that one right out. Chapter 16 and verse 2. What apostle do we know of that tells us this in the New Testament?
Well, John, that's the book we're reading out of.
I had another one in mind. It's possible. Think of an apostle who persecuted people.
Oh, yeah.
That's who I'm talking about. So if we look at chapter 16 and verse 2, let's read that real quick. That reads, they will ban you from the synagogue, yet an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a service to God. That's exactly what Paul said. If we look at Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, it reads, so I thought to myself that I had to act in strong opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons after receiving authority from the chief priests, but I also cast my vote against them when they were being put to death. And as I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And since I was extremely enraged at them, I kept pursuing them to foreign cities. Look at the extent that Paul went to make them denounce Christ. He says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14, for you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and trying to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. It's like Jesus is talking right to Paul here, right? Who's probably currently sitting at the feet of Gamaliel while Jesus is talking. Because that's what Paul told us he was doing, right? That's where he was learning. But Jesus warns his apostles that this is coming. And Paul sits there and watches, right? Acts chapter 7. While Stephen is stoned, he holds the cloaks of those who are stoning Stephen. All Stephen did was tell them that they were sinners. He recounted their history to them, right? That Stephen's speech in 53 verses is like a recounting of the entire Old Testament. It's like an outline for the Old Testament.
The truth hurts.
What's that?
The truth hurts.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Who would be responsible for convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment? That's chapter 16 and verse 8.
Jesus the Christ.
And verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. Who is he?
That's the Holy Spirit.
There you go. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would use the apostles as mouthpieces and convince the world of the truths of Jesus and the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus told them was going to happen. He was going to send a comforter. They wouldn't have to worry about what they were going to say or what they were going to do, because in that hour it would be given to them. The Holy Spirit would use them as mouthpieces. And who's going to argue with the Holy Spirit? What do we read about kings and princes to whom Paul spoke? I think about King Agrippa. What did King Agrippa say about him? After Paul gave his...
He was almost persuaded.
Almost persuaded, right? I mean, this is probably one of the biggest hypocrites out there. But you almost persuade me, he said to Paul. This isn't Paul just speaking on his own behalf. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul. They were told that they would be given the words to say. God's not going to rely on man to do it. He sent the Holy Spirit to aid them, to be the comforter, to be the helper. So they wouldn't have to worry about what to say or what they would do. It's like, when you read some of this, it's like, and I'm sure some of the other apostles went through this too, but it's like he was talking specifically about Paul. Because most of the stuff we read that he tells the apostles are going to run into, do we see that Paul ran into it? How many times was he stoned? I mean, he gives us a list, a litany of things that he went through. Starvation, lost at sea, all those things. He gives us a whole list of things. And it's like Jesus is talking to Paul right here. Yeah, Bill.
Paul is an example in so many ways because he is a perfect example of how much God will forgive. He was a murderer. He was a hater.
Right.
And God forgave him and made him one of the chiefest of the apostles. And then Paul always felt like he was the least of the apostles.
Right, because of his previous life.
But he...
He had to live with the guilt of everything that he did. Sure.
Because of where he had been and what he had done, he was the greatest of preachers because he knew the evil of what he left behind.
Sure. He knew what he had given up. I mean, I'm sure that probably some of the people who most appreciate the forgiveness that we find in Christ are people who have been the worst. Somebody who's murdered somebody and comes to Christ, they may still pay the price for their sin on this earth. They may still, have a jail sentence or be put to death, any of those things. But those people coming to Christ and testifying about Christ, they really understand forgiveness, don't they? Because when you violated one of those great commandments, I mean, like Cain did to Abel. God told him he could hear his blood crying from the earth. Yeah. Just imagine that. Taking the life of somebody else. Now, I'm not talking about a soldier, taking somebody out. I'm talking about a murderer. I'm talking about somebody who has killed somebody in cold blood. But then they find Christ. And they find forgiveness. That's somebody who really understands what that means. Because they have to live with that haunting knowledge that they took a life. Phil.
There was another thing at the risk of glorifying Paul. He was, as a Jew, he didn't particularly care for Gentiles having forgiveness. And he took Timothy under his wing as his child in the faith.
Right, but he was also a Gentile, wasn't he? He was a Roman. So his mother was Jewish and his father was was a Gentile.
Yeah.
So he understood it from both sides. A Jew with Roman citizenship, probably there weren't a whole lot of those. I'm kind of thinking those were probably few and far between. But he was one of them, all right? So he understood both sides of that coin. He could appeal to Caesar, right? He did appeal to Caesar. He had some privileges as a Roman citizen. But he also understood that that's not the life he wanted to live. But he used it. Did he appeal to Caesar to save his skin? Not at all. He did it so he could get to Rome. He did it so he could spread the word even further. Not a problem. Oh, you're just fine. You're not interrupting us at all. All right. Now we're finishing up John chapter 14 through 16. So why did Jesus refrain from telling his disciples everything that was going to happen?
They can't take it.
Look what happened when they just saw what he had told them was going to happen, right? I mean, we're going to see tonight what happens. We're going to see tonight what happens when they see Jesus get arrested. And they couldn't even take that. So, the doctrine of the gospel was obscured still from those disciples because all things had not yet been completed. They couldn't understand the plan. It had not been finished. Jesus told his disciples they would recall these things after the completion of the gospel, but now it would just be incomprehensible to them. They wouldn't understand it. They were still waiting for him to take a physical kingdom.
Yeah.
I mean, we're going to see in the prayer that he does here, he says, where I'm going, you can't follow. And they say, why can't we go with you? Why can't we go with you? If you and God are establishing a kingdom here on earth, I want to go. Right? They had no clue what he was talking about. And so the Holy Spirit would guide them in all truth. They would speak what they were told by the Holy Spirit, and he would glorify Jesus in everything they did. He would not bring about any new ideas. The Holy Spirit wasn't here to present new ideas. All the ideas that the Holy Spirit gave them were presented by Jesus. There's nothing new. They just didn't hear it. They weren't listening.
They were hearing it, but they weren't listening.
Right, that's what I'm saying. They were hearing it, but they weren't listening. And it took the Holy Spirit guiding them. And it specifically says that the Holy Spirit was going to help them remember. Oh, Jesus said that.
Yeah, verse 26 says
right.
That.
Right, in 16 and 26, right?
15 and 26.
Oh, okay.
Right.
He'll bring to your remembrance.
Right. And so the whole idea being that... they were going to be guided, but they were going to remember everything Jesus taught. The Holy Spirit wasn't teaching anything new, wasn't giving them any new information. He was just helping them remember everything that Jesus had taught, because Jesus spent 3 years teaching so much that, again, there's not enough ink to fill the books, right? For everything that Jesus taught, everything that he did, everything that he said. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one. They teach the same, they think the same, and they work to the same end. The glorification of God and the salvation of all men who believe. That was the Holy Spirit's purpose.
That's the Godhood.
Right?
Do you think that a lot of that disbelief was because they hadn't yet seen Jesus come back from the dead?
No, I think that that disbelief is because they thought that Jesus was going to be a king on earth.
But their perspective must have been changed after he did.
Sure.
They realized everything he said was, he meant literally.
I would still hold the belief that they thought he was going to raise from the dead and then establish a kingdom on the earth. Because when he ascended up to heaven, what were they doing?
Yeah.
Right? And the angels told him, what are you looking up there for? You got work to do. Get to work. Right? So. Yeah. They had no clue. They did not understand.
And after 3 years, they still didn't get it.
Even after he resurrected, they still did not get it.
Yeah.
It wasn't until the day of Pentecost where Peter tells them, and these 3,000 people, the whole thing. He goes through, again, an account of what happened to their people. And then just pricks their hearts with the fact that they killed Jesus. That they crucified Jesus. Jesus gave himself up.
The road to Emmaus, where they were, he joined them and they were talking. He said, "What's going on? Where are you going? Well, haven't you heard what's been going on?" I love that conversation. I can picture it so easily.
All right, and then the last question from this reading was, "What does Jesus compare the sorrow of his death to?"
A woman in travail.
Yeah, so a woman in labor, right? And I can say this wholeheartedly. My wife had 5 childbirths, and each and every one, she was not a big fan of the pain, but holy cow, when it was over, she was just absolutely enthralled with that baby. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. So, and he says, the pain and sorrow of labor is what this is like for you guys. Me going away is going to be like that, but when I come back. And is he talking about his resurrection, when he comes back? Is that what he's talking about?
No.
He's not talking about that. He's talking about him coming back with the Holy Spirit. Who talked to Paul? Was it the Holy Spirit? On the road to Damascus?
No.
It was Christ. Christ was working after he went to heaven. Right? He recruited Paul. I have no qualms that Christ was actively working, okay? I don't think he was on the earth. He didn't need to be. The Holy Spirit was there, but he was working in these people. If the Holy Spirit is in these people, what does Christ say about that? God is in me, I am in him, I am in you, you are in us, right? The whole point being that if we're in God, we're in God. We're part of the kingdom, and God is living in us. That is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost living in us. So yeah, he compares it to the joy of the newborn that soon eclipses that pain. And that's just as the joy of Jesus, not his resurrection, but his Jesus coming back to them. They would be sorrowful about his crucifixion. They would see him in a resurrection. But the realization that Christ is in them, dwelling in them, as they are taking the word to those around about them, there's nothing that can defeat that. And then finally, the disciples finally understood what Jesus was saying, when they finally understood what Jesus was saying. He had read their minds and had given them the answer to their questions. So this is later in chapter 16. They profess later in chapter 16 their belief of him as the Son of God. They say, "You truly are the Son of God." What did Jesus tell them would be their next action in mere hours? So they're worried about what's going to happen to Jesus. Jesus says, "That's not something you need to worry about," but he knows what they're thinking before they even say it, right? And so let's just go to it here. In chapter 16, I think it's about verse 28, right?
28.
Yeah, so it says,
from the Father and have come into the world, and I am leaving the world again and going to the Father.
Right. And his disciples said, "See, you now are speaking plainly and are not using any figures of speech. Now that we know that you know all things, and that you have no need to question for anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you come forth from God. Jesus replied to them, "Do you now believe?" And he says, "Behold, an hour is coming and already has come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." So this idea that they understood, finally, that Jesus was God. And he said, "You have no clue what you just said." He said, in less than 3 hours, you're going to abandon me. You're going to run away like scared little chickens. Because Judas is going to bring a bunch of soldiers. And you're not going to know what's going on. I told you it's going to happen. I told you what's going to happen after this. And tomorrow, I'm going to be on a cross. And I told you that was going to happen. But you didn't believe me.
You've been telling them that all along.
Yeah. But they didn't believe him. They're going to believe him tomorrow. Our next reading was John chapter 17. And again, we don't have time to read it. I'm just going to ask my questions here. So, John chapter 17, this is Jesus' prayer. It starts with a request to the Lord. What is his request?
Glorify your Son.
Absolutely. Glorify Jesus with the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. Jesus remembers exactly what it was like to be in heaven, to be part of the Godhead. His transfiguration didn't take him aback. That was his natural being, right? It surprised the apostles, right? They wanted to build temples for him or altars. His next prayer is for his disciples. What does he pray for?
That they find joy in themselves and they go out and teach the word and are strong and stay together. And
right, unification. Yeah. He says he prays that they would, that he would be in them as the Lord was in him, that they would be unified in the Lord. While Jesus was on the earth, he guarded them. I talked about this several times. He took the brunt of the persecution upon himself, but now that would fall on them. This persecution was going to start happening to these apostles. He prays for their protection from Satan, from his minions. He prays that they will be set apart in the truth. Jesus was set apart in the truth, and he prays that the apostles will likewise be set apart. He wants them to be beacons of light. He prays for all believers who hear the word, that they will be unified in the Lord. He finally prays for all believers, that all believers will be with me where I am. That all believers may enter the heavenly state to behold his glory as the Son of God. His last thoughts on this earth are not of himself. He's thinking about his disciples. He's thinking about the apostles, but more than that, he's thinking about all of us. He's praying for each and every one of us.
And to keep them from the evil one.
Yeah, which is a great task.
Isn't it interesting, though, that he didn't pray for their safety?
Right. Well, he prayed for whose safety? The apostles?
The apostles, yeah.
Well, he prayed for anyone's safety.
Well, I mean, for physical safety, I mean, I don't think he's terribly worried about that. If we're unified in Christ, if we're unified in God, in the Holy Spirit, if we are following the commands that are given, what is this life to us?
Yeah, but don't we as human beings, I know I do sometimes, feel that by doing that, that God grants me safety?
Well,
from physical things?
Yeah, I think we do. But that, you think that until things go way south,
right? Yeah.
For no reason.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I think life is a roll of the dice. And, you know, sometimes it's good and sometimes it's not. And we read stories like Job, where he had it was taken away from him, and then it was given back to him, and fourfold. That's great. That doesn't happen to everybody. It doesn't happen every day. So in going to Gethsemane, so what command did Jesus give his disciples as he went to pray in the garden?
To wait for him.
He said,
watch.
Do something specific.
Watch over
and pray.
And pray
that you do not enter into temptation. Who did Jesus take with him into the garden while he prayed?
Peter, James, and John.
Peter, James, and John. So what did he tell them to do?
Watch and pray.
Okay. What did they do? What did Jesus pray for when he went away from those three apostles? Right. He said, all things are possible for God. And is that not true? Mm-hmm. If God wanted Jesus not to die, could he have made that not happen?
Sure.
Absolutely. But he said, please let this cup pass from him. He knew what he was going to go through. Does anybody here want to go through taunting and then whipping and then crucifixion? No. None of us are going to hold our hands up for that. He didn't want to do it either. But he said, not my will, but yours be done. Who comforted Jesus?
The Holy Spirit.
Dragon. Specific.
Holy Spirit.
God.
An angel. An angel came down and comforted him. Strengthened him, it says. How did he find his disciples and how many times?
Three times
sleeping, right? Yeah. And our last reading for tonight was as he has finished praying, who betrayed Jesus?
Judas
Iscariot. And don't get that confused with the other Judas. Because our reading tonight specifically had a Judas mentioned who was not Iscariot, right? So when Jesus asked who the soldiers were looking for, and he identified himself as the one that they were looking for, what happened?
They fell back.
I don't get it. Why did all these soldiers and Judas Iscariot fall backward and he said, I'm me? They were showing up with staves and knives and swords, thinking that this was going to be a fight, right? They were going to have to take on the Son of God. And what did he do? What did Jesus request of the soldiers?
That he let the disciples go.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
This was part of his prayer. He said, in order that it to be fulfilled, as the scriptures wrote, that none of his disciples would be hurt, that he would be able to protect them, he said, let these men go. And he said, I'll go freely, just let these men go. How did Judas greet Jesus?
With a kiss.
What did Peter do?
Cut off a soldier's ear.
Yeah. So he tried to take off the sword, right?
Catcher was Peter.
Yep. Cut off the ear of Malchus, and what did Jesus do?
Healed that guy.
And these guys want to take Jesus and put him to death because he just healed a guy. Because he healed all those sick people.
No.
Because he was speaking things that were the truth. Mm-hmm. He was uncovering people's sins. And boy, that stirred up a hornet's nest, didn't it? Like I said, I am not envious of the person who teaches next week. I'm glad it's not me, because I would not be able to get through it very easily. It brings me to tears each time I read it. So, next week is the arrest, the trial, the mock trial. And I didn't look. Is this the whole crucifixion?
I've got it right
here.
No, it's 23.
It goes. Pilate condemns Jesus as the last thing.
Okay.
And then the following is it.
Yeah. The next that will be.
That'll be.
Oh, no.
I thought that the crucifixion was all part of it.
No.
But
that's you.
Yeah. The thing about it is. What for me, what is it? It's the up and the down. It's the getting absolutely so angry at the mock trial and just seeing how poorly he's treated for doing nothing. He did nothing wrong. He was absolutely sinless, and the most Gentile of Gentiles said, there's no fault in this guy.
Yeah.
I find nothing that he did that was wrong. But I'll wash my hands of it.